Well, Psalm 106, verses 1 and 2 say, O praise the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Isn't the Lord good? Amen. And one of the ways in which God manifests His goodness to us is through music. The singing and the instruments that played are just one of the good gifts that God has given to us. And your singing is wonderful, and we thank the Lord for our musicians who help us to sing as well. I just love it. This morning, Pastor Joel mentioned that our son, Josh, is planning on moving to South Africa in June. And reminded me that just yesterday I went on his blog site. I have a blog site which is called joshandmarta@mac.com, M-A-C.com. And yesterday on his blog site, he was telling about something that happened in his family recently. The children and Marta and Josh are just excited about June the 6th, which is when they're supposed to get on a plane and fly over here, arriving on June the 8th. And of course, Grandma and Granddad aren't excited about that at all either, but we're just looking forward to that. I wrote to somebody recently, but I was saying that we're excited about them coming, but I, having talked to Joel, I think Joel is almost as excited about their coming as we are and looking forward to it. But on the blog site the other day, Josh was saying that he has some early morning meetings when he has to go out. And he has three girls. And the three girls are constantly begging him to allow him to go out with them to the meetings that he has early in the morning. And to this point, he hasn't allowed them to do that, any one of them. Usually, you know, he thinks about taking one of them. One evening this week, he told his girls that tomorrow morning, if you're up in time, I'll take one of you with me to wherever he was going, and I don't know for sure. And so he and Marta went to bed, and during that night, about 12 o'clock or so, they heard some movement out in the living room. And he went out to the living room, and there was his second daughter, Bria. She was all dressed, sitting in the living room to make sure that she would be ready when Daddy went out to his meeting early in the morning. Well, he and Marta made her go back to bed, and of course there were some tears, but she went back to bed. And the next morning, when it was time for him to get up, he went out into the living room. And there was his oldest daughter, McKenna, sitting there. She was all dressed and ready to go. And she said that what she did the night before was to put all her clothes on and to put her shoes on. And then she went to bed with her clothes on and her shoes on so that she would be ready to go with Daddy the next morning. Imagine being in bed with your shoes on. Well, Josh went on to say that we as God's children ought to be as excited about meeting with Him and spending time with Him as His little girls are about spending time with their daddy, who is far less wonderful than God. Well, it's our privilege tonight to meet with our Lord and to have our God speak to us. I thought about giving this message that I'm going to be preaching tonight, the title, The True Prosperity Gospel. But then I thought, well, you know, somebody might misunderstand that, and so that's not what I'm calling it. But I am going to preach to you tonight from a text of Scripture which has the word prosper in it. is Proverbs, the 28th chapter and verse 13, where the Bible says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Now I want to begin tonight by reminding you of a very unsavory episode from the life of King David. When we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that King David has a problem. The Bible says that King David was out on his rooftop one night, and they had flat roofs, and they went up there, I guess, in the evening because it was cooler. And so he was up there on his rooftop, and he happened to look across the way from his rooftop, and over on another rooftop, apparently, he saw a woman. She was a beautiful woman. And David just apparently didn't take his eyes off of her. And the more he looked at her, the more it occurred, as Matthew 5:28 says, it says, "Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery." Well, he continued to look upon this woman, and the lust in his heart was stirred up. And he sent somebody over and asked her to come and pay him a visit. And so you know the story. She came, and both David and Bathsheba entered into sin. Well, sometime after that, David received a little message. And it was a message from Bathsheba. It was a message that may have had only two words. The words were, of course, they weren't in English, but they were probably in Hebrew. The words were, "I'm pregnant." And David, of course, was shocked at this and astounded and ashamed and embarrassed and concerned. And then the fear of man took over. What are people going to think? What are people going to say? And so he devised a plan to deal with this embarrassing situation. He knew that Bathsheba had a husband, and the husband was in the army. And so David sent a message to the husband, whose name was Uriah, may have sent it to the commander. But at any rate, he said, "Let Uriah come home." And his idea was that if Uriah came home, then he would spend some time with his wife. And, of course, they would engage in the kind of things that are proper for husbands and wives. But Uriah, being a man of honor and being a man of valor, said, "It's not right for me to come home and spend time with my wife when the other guys are out there on the battlefield." And so he refused to do it. And when that happened, David began to think, "Now what do I do? I mean, it's going to be evident to everybody that Uriah hasn't been home for a long period of time. And when Bathsheba begins to show signs of being pregnant, what are people going to think?" So he developed another message. And he sent this message to the commander and said, "I want you to put Uriah out on the front line." All the while hoping that if Uriah was out there on the front line, that he would be killed. And that would free up Bathsheba to become another man's wife. Well, you know, that's exactly what happened. And David, of course, thought that at that point that he'd gotten away with it as far as people were concerned. But though nobody else except Bathsheba and David knew what had happened, God exposed the sin of David to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan shows up at David's place. And he says, "Hey, David," King David, probably. "King David, what would you think of a guy who has just everything you could possibly want? And this guy who has everything that you could possibly want has somebody who has almost nothing. And yet this guy who has everything that you could ever want goes and takes what belongs to this other person who has almost nothing. What would you think of a guy like that?" And David says, "Well, you know what I think of a guy like that? I think he ought to be dead." And at that point, Nathan takes, I can imagine this at least, his long, scrawny finger and sticks it under David's nose, and he says, "David, you are the man." Now, David thought he'd gotten away with it, but God exposed his sin to Nathan, and Nathan confronted him with his sin. At that particular point, God used the message of Nathan to bring heavy conviction upon David's heart, and David's heart was broken. And he said, "I have sinned against God." Now, that familiar story illustrates the principle that we often forget. A principle that is taught by Proverbs 28 and verse 13, which says, "He who conceals his sin, his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion." Now, the principle that's found in that wonderful text is that you won't be able to overcome your sin as long as you try to cover it up instead of confessing it. You will not be able to overcome sin until you confess it. Now, you and I may not have sinned the way David did. Our sin may not be in the sexual area, hopefully not. Perhaps it's in the area of anger. Perhaps it's in the area of pride. Perhaps it's in the area of unbelief. Perhaps it's in the area of worry. Perhaps it's in the area of fear of man. Perhaps it's in the area of envy or jealousy or irritability or impatience or lack of forbearance or thoughtlessness or unwholesome words or materialism or a failure to do what God wants us to do. Or a failure to witness, or a failure to pray, or a failure to study the Bible, or a failure to be kind, or a failure to encourage other people, which the Bible commands us to do, or a failure to build others up. Perhaps those are the areas in which we are involved in sin. But though our sin may be different than David's, the fact of the matter is that we do sin. 1 John 1 and verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's in the present tense. If we sit here tonight and say we have no sin, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1 and verse 10 says if we say we have not sinned, we're liars as well. Now, unfortunately, though our sin is different, or may be different from David's, you know what, my friends? We often deal with our sin in the same way that David did. We fail to deal with sin in the way prescribed in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, which says, "He who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have compassion." Now, the result of our failure to confess our sin is that we don't overcome it. The beginning of overcoming sin in our lives is confessing that sin. Now, Proverbs 28, verse 13 speaks of two men who have both sinned. The difference between these two men is not their sin, but what they do with their sin. The one covers up, the other opens up. These two men develop two different strategies to deal with their sin. So the way in which they deal with their sin is different. And guess what? The results of the way that they deal with their sin are also quite different. The one, the Bible says, doesn't prosper. According to the rest of Scripture, the man who fails to, or woman, who fail to confess and forsake their sin do not prosper in a number of ways. They don't prosper in the sense of experiencing God's forgiveness. They don't prosper in experiencing peace with God. They don't prosper in the sense of having peace in their conscience. They don't prosper in the sense that they don't experience the joy of the Lord. They don't prosper in their Christian character. They don't prosper in the sense of being useful to God. They don't prosper in the sense of being a testimony for Christ. They don't prosper in the sense of overcoming sin. They don't prosper in the way that David tells us he didn't prosper in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. In that text, he says, when I kept silent, when I concealed my sin, when I covered my sin, my body wasted away. He had physical problems, and sometimes people have physical problems. God's way of dealing with them and helping them to come to the realization that they shouldn't hide their sin anymore. Through my groaning all day long, he had unhappiness. He was groaning. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. He said, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And so there are people who, perhaps you and I at times, we don't confess and forsake our sins. And as a result of that, we're going to experience some consequences. Sometimes the consequences that are similar to the ones that David experienced in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. But David goes on to say that he came to the place where he became the man who is described in the second part of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He stopped covering up his sin, and he opened up, he fessed up, and what happened was at that point he experienced God's mercy. What of the man who opens up? The text says he prospers. He prospers in all the ways that the first man didn't prosper. He prospers in the way that David did when he finally opened up. Listen to how David prospered. Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Lord, you have become my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. When he confessed and forsook his sin, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, the second part was fulfilled. He found mercy, and he began to prosper. Now, in a sentence, here is the message of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Hear me. Whatever sins you cover up, you can be sure that God will uncover. And whatever sins you confess and forsake, God will cover. Now, that's the message of the text. And this is a message that is a prominent message that runs throughout Scripture. You find this message all the way back in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, in verses 14 through 19 of Leviticus 26. God says, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, if you break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. You will not prosper. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. God's saying, if you conceal your sin, you're not going to prosper. But in that same passage where he talks about the destructiveness of concealing your sin, he says in verses 40 through 42, if they confess their iniquity in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting hostily against me, I also was acting with hostility against them, that is before they confessed their sin, to bring them into the hand of their enemy. But if they confess, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. God says, I will forgive them. And what God says in the book of Leviticus, you find that message again and again in the prophetical writings. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, God says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. I will not look upon you in anger. If you return, I will not look upon you in anger. You'll find mercy. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You become idolaters, and you've not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless sons, for I'm a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He says, if you confess and forsake your sin, I will have mercy and you will prosper. Well, we could just go through passage after passage in the Old Testament where God says, confess, you'll have mercy. Confess, and you will prosper. And of course, that's the message of the New Testament as well. Again and again in the book of Acts, you'll find the Lord saying, repent and I'll forgive. Repent and I'll forgive. You find that in Acts 2 and verse 37, the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and God will forgive. You find it in Acts 3 and verse 19. Peter said, repent and God will forgive. Paul at Athens in Acts 17 and verse 30 said, God is calling upon all men everywhere to repent that they might receive forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that his message was a message calling people to repentance. He said, I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was saying essentially the same thing as Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, if you conceal your sin, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake your sin, you will have mercy. Now, I want you to understand, my brothers and sisters, that the message of Proverbs 28 and verse 13 is a message for everybody. It's a message for unbelievers. God forgives sin when people repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching to unbelievers in Acts 2 and verse 37. He says, repent and God will forgive and God will give you the Holy Spirit. So if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, do you know what God's message is to you? God's message is to you, if you conceal your sins, you won't prosper. you won't prosper in terms of all the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. They're available to people who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a message for unbelievers. But this is a message, my friends, for believers as well. Repentance should be a lifestyle for us as believers. If we say that we have no sin, that's us as believers. We're deceiving ourselves. Thomas Watson wrote this of believers. He said, "They whose sins are forgiven must not omit praying for forgiveness." Do you get that? They whose sins have been forgiven initially when they came to Christ must not omit continuing to pray for forgiveness. Believers who are pardoned must be continual suitors for pardon. Sin after pardon rebels. Like Solomon's Samson's hair, though it be cut, it will grow again. We sin daily and must ask for daily pardon as well as for daily bread. Jim Elliffe put it this way. The believer in Christ is a lifelong repenter. He begins with repentance and ends with repentance. Do you hear that? You begin the Christian life with repentance and you end the Christian life before you go to heaven with repentance. Because between the time you're saved and the time you go to heaven, you're going to sin all the time. And God says the way of dealing with that sin is not to cover it, but to confess and forsake it. Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. John MacArthur put it this way, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. While the false teachers would not admit their sin, the genuine Christian admitted it and forsook it. Confession of sin characterizes genuine Christians, and God continually cleanses those who are confessing. I want to ask you tonight, how long has it been since you exercised the privilege of going to God and asking for forgiveness? How far they are from loving God who sin daily and their hearts never smite them. They have a sea of sin and not a drop of sorrow. If you love God, you're not just going to hate sin when you first get saved. You're going to hate sin all your life. John Colquhoun, in his classic work on repentance, writes this. He says, the waters of godly sorrow for sin and the renewed heart will continue to spring up there while sin is there, though they may, through remaining hardness of heart, be obstructed for a time. After the heart, at the sinner's first conversion, was smitten with evangelical repentance, the wound still bleeds and will continue more or less to bleed until the hand of glory be about it in the holy place on high. If therefore a man regards repentance only as the first stage on the way to heaven, and instead of renewing daily his exercise of it, satisfies himself with concluding that he's passed the first stage, the truth of his initial repentance is very questionable. You hear what he's saying? If you're not constantly involved in repenting, you have to question whether you ever repented in the first place. The man who does not see his need of exercising repentance daily may have a counterfeit, but he cannot have a true repentance. He may have a superficial sorrow for his sin and yet be a total stranger to that evangelical repentance, which is both a saving grace and an abiding principle. And so, catch this, my beloved friends. Victory over sin begins with repentance. Real biblical change begins with repentance. And I believe that one of the main reasons why many professing Christians are stuck with some sin is because they violate this principle. They're not constantly repenting of sin, confessing their sin, coming to the cross, acknowledging their sin, mourning over their sin, and seeking God's forgiveness. The message of the gospel is God loves to forgive repentant sinners. He loves to forgive repentant sinners, but He will not forgive people who do not repent. That's the gospel. And he loves to help people change who are willing to confess their sins and forsake their sins. Now, many people think we shouldn't talk about sin. They don't like to hear about sin. They don't like to think about sin. And so what they do is they cover up sin. Now, there are many ways in which people cover up sin. They cover up sin by hiding. That's what Adam did. When God came to meet him in Genesis 3, he ran and he hid. And people today hide. You know how they hide? They hide by staying away from the Word. They don't read their Bibles because God uses His Word to bring conviction. And they don't want to be convicted. Or they just read certain portions of the Bible which aren't really challenging and which really don't rebuke them. They hide by staying away from the Bible period or from staying away from certain parts of the Bible. Or they hide by staying away from preaching. That will be searching preaching. That will be convicting preaching. That will be rebuking and reproving preaching. They don't want that kind of preaching. They want the kind of preaching that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, where their ears will be tickled. They don't want to go out smitten. They hide. They hide by staying away from godly people. They don't want to hang around with godly people whose lives will rebuke them and reprove them, and who may even verbally reprove them and rebuke them and tell them that what they're doing is wrong as far as the Bible is concerned. They stay away from those people. You know, they gravitate to develop friendships among those who are not seeking after holiness. Or they hide by keeping themselves extremely busy. They're watching television all the time, listening to the radio, music, whatever. They're just busy, 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 busy. And when they're busy, they don't have to think about their sin. People cover up also by blaming others. Well, it's not my fault. It's my wife's fault. If she were nicer, why, I wouldn't act the way that I act. Or, you don't understand the way my parents treated me. You don't understand the way my boss treats me. And so they cover up their sin by blaming other people. That's what Saul did in 1 Samuel 13. When Samuel came and confronted him for a sin, Saul said, well, it was the people. They made me do it. People cover up sin by telling lies. That's what Cain did. God came and he said, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he lied because he did know where Cain was. He'd killed him and buried him in the ground. People lie. Sometimes we're very subtle in the way we lie. We kind of salve our consciences by saying, well, look at how much I give to the church. Or I'm there on Sunday morning. And what we do is we practice partial obedience. We don't think about those areas where we are sinning. We think about all the good things we've done and we lie to ourselves. And somehow we think we can lie to God and get away with it. How foolish. God knows all things. And though man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. People cover up by lying. People cover up by ignoring their sin, refusing to acknowledge their sin. They cover up by using euphemisms. Instead of calling it sin, well, yeah, that was a boo-boo. Or I made a miscalculation. Or it was a mistake. We're so afraid of the S word. So afraid of the sin word. We cover up. Oh, sometimes in terms of the fear of man. People say, I don't fear people. I mean, we talked about this a few weeks ago where we looked at Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be lifted up. And we say, I don't fear people. What do you mean? And so we excuse ourselves, and on occasion we say, well, maybe, just maybe I'm a little too concerned about people, but it's no big deal. What don't we do? We don't call the fear of man sin, which is exactly what the Bible calls it. Oh, there are many ways we try to cover up. And then, my friends, we wonder why we have no victory. And the reason is we're not doing what Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says. If you confess and forsake your sins, you will have mercy. Let me say it again. Whatever you and I cover up, God will uncover. Count on it. And whatever you and I confess and forsake, God will cover it by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that brings us to the question, all right, if we're supposed to confess our sins, what does it mean to confess our sins? Well, to confess our sins means to speak the truth about our sins. The Greek word from which the English word confess comes is homologeo. It's made up of two parts, homo and logeo. Homo means same, and logeo means to say or to speak. And so to confess sins means we say the same thing about our sins. The same thing as what? The same thing that God says about our sin. That's confession. And until we see our sins the way God sees our sins, and we say the same thing about our sins that God does, we haven't confessed. We've just played games. Jay Adams says that the word confess was used in the ancient world in legal and business transactions. There he says it regularly means agreement. When two or more parties agree to do something, the contract drawn up is called an agreement. So too, a confession of faith is an agreement by those who subscribe to it that they hold those truths. Confession, then, is an acknowledgement on our part that we agree with God in what He has said about our sin in His Word. We stand on His side, the side of the one offended, and we acknowledge that He is right in holding us guilty of an offense. Confession is a formal acknowledgement of the fact. It involves a personal, on-the-record admission of guilt. The confessee says, I have sinned and I am liable. Now, let's apply this to the matter of the fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25. How many times recently have you confessed to God, please, God, I'm guilty, I'm liable because I have feared man? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, it might be your children you fear, it might be your husband you fear, it might be your wife you fear, it might be other people you fear, it might be your boss, where you're so concerned about other people, their impression of you, the way they think about you, the way they respond to you. Well, the Bible says that's a sin. Now, fear of man, and we could apply this to other sins as well, but I'm going to apply it to the area of the fear of man. The fear of man is a sin because it is direct disobedience. And that's what sin is. It's direct disobedience to God's command not to worry. He said, don't be anxious about anything. And when I am fearing man, I am worrying about people, about what they think about me. That's disobedience. It's disobedience to God's command that we should do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. And when we're fearing man, we're not considering others to be better than ourselves. We're doing something out of selfishness and vain conceit, and that's sin. Fear of man is a sin because it is a disobedience to God's command to be sober-minded. Titus 2 says we're to be sensible. Young men are to be sensible. Young women are to be sensible. And that means sober-minded. And when we're fearing people, we've got everything mixed up in our minds. We're so concerned about people at that particular, that's not being sober-minded. And so it's like Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell. It doesn't make sense to fear people. We're not being sober-minded. It's disobedience to the two great commandments, which are, remember from this morning's message? The aim of our instruction is love. And Joel rightly said, it means love for God as well as love for our neighbor. Those are the two great commands. And when we're so concerned about people, in the sense that they dominate and rule our lives, and we don't do some of the things we ought to do because we're afraid of what people might think, or we do some of the things that we shouldn't do because we're afraid of what people might think about us if we testified, if we witnessed, if we stood up for the truth. We're not loving God as we ought, and we're not loving our neighbor. It's disobedience. It's disobedience because of what the fear of man produces. What does it produce? It produces lying, jealousy, envy, worry, anger, bitterness, evil speaking. It's sin. And when we fail to confess it as such, God says you won't prosper. And then, too, the fear of man is a sin because it is a direct assault on God's character. Have you ever thought about that? That when you fear people, you are assaulting the character of God. Psalm 62 and verse 8 says we must trust in the Lord with all our hearts. That's just one of many verses which say we're to trust in God with all of our hearts. Now, many of the commands of God are directly related to His character. For example, in Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4, the Lord says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord Jehovah forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. And so he says, my character is I have strength. I have everlasting strength. You can trust me. And when we don't put all of our trust in him, you know what we're saying? I don't believe you, Lord. You don't have everlasting strength. We're impugning the character of God. We're saying what you said is not true. God says, for example, that he loves us. And when we fear people, we're saying, no, he doesn't. You don't really love me. We're impugning the character of God. God says that he's all wise. He'll never make a mistake. And when we put people in the place of God, we're saying, no, you're not wise. I don't believe you. And we're impugning the character of God. God says that he's all powerful. There's nothing too hard for him, and he can do anything. And all help is available to us. And when we are so afraid of people, we're saying, I don't believe you're all powerful. And we're impugning the character of God, the integrity of God. Some time ago, when our daughter-in-law Marta was teaching school in California, she had a little guy in her class who was usually the last one to be picked up. Mother would come late. And every night, after everybody else had left, this little kid was, this little child was saying, oh, mommy's forgotten me. Mommy isn't going to pick me up. And every night she would. And so Marta would say to him, whatever his name was, we'll call him Johnny. Johnny, has mommy ever failed to pick you up? Well, no, but maybe tonight she will. You see, many times we're like that little boy. God has been so faithful. God has kept us. God has protected us. He's helped us out of many a jam. And when we get in a particular situation, we say, well, maybe this time he won't be faithful. And what are we doing? Catch it. What we're doing is impugning the character of God. And more than that, you know what we're doing? We're becoming idolaters. It's not just a matter that we're not trusting God. We're trusting somebody or we're trusting something else. That's the issue. We're putting our trust in someone other than God. And you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that idolatry. David Pollison put it this way. He said, you're always doing something with God. Human beings inescapably love God or love something else. We either take refuge in God or we take refuge in something else. We either set our hopes in God or we set our hopes on something else. We either fear God or we fear something else. And you know what that is? That is idolatry. We're thinking that man is big and God is small. Whenever we're more concerned about people than we are about pleasing God and doing the will of God. If we don't put our complete trust in God, we do that because we believe man is big and God is small. And my friends, that's serious business. That's serious business. Now back to the question, what is true confession? True confession is what David did in Psalm 51. Remember? He sinned. And after he sinned and God dealt with him, you know what he did? This is amazing. This is amazing. I love Psalm 51. But in some ways, what challenges me most is not the psalm itself. It's the introduction to the psalm. It says that David wrote this sin for the choir director. Do you know what that means? He wrote it to be sung in church. He was no longer hiding, was he? He was no longer concealing, was he? He was no longer covering up. He was opening up and saying, folks, I'm guilty. I deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. And he wasn't just playing games. We can easily say that, but we don't really believe it. David believed it. He says, I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. I just can't get away from it. It's ever before me. And then he goes on and he says, I know my transgressions. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil which is in your sight. You can look at Psalm 38. He did the same thing there in Psalm 38. He says, my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. And then in Psalm 40, a psalm that Peter read for us this morning in the morning worship service, he says in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. David says, oh, I'm such a great sinner. I need to repent. I need to confess all the time. They're over my head. That's true confession. True confession is what the Corinthians did in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. They had sinned. Paul rebuked them. And Paul says they experienced a godly sorrow. And then he talks about a contrast between worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Now, what's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow, the focus is on self. In worldly sorrow, what you're concerned about is that you were embarrassed. You're ashamed. What's this going to happen? What's going to happen? What are going to be the consequences? What are going to be the results? What are the people going to think? That's worldly sorrow, where you're concerned about people. You know what godly sorrow is? Godly sorrow is you're sorry because of what your sin has done to Christ. It's not what your sin has done to you. It's not what people are going to think about you. It's, I have brought reproach upon the name of Christ. He's loved me. He's given Himself for me. He's died for me. He's sacrificed Himself for me. And look at what I've done. Oh, God! The main focus of godly sorrow is Christ. Now, over the years, I've had many people say to me, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I think of a woman, almost every week she would come. She'd be in a Bible study. And she'd freely say, oh, I did this one wrong, I'm sorry. But you know what? The next week she'd go back and do the same thing all over again. She wasn't really sorry. She wasn't really sorry. She was sorry because of how it was affecting her husband. And, of course, that's right, but it needs to go beyond that. She wasn't really sorry. Godly sorrow is sorrow to the point where you are just smitten by what your sin means in terms of God. John Calhoun explains the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in this way. He says, the godly sorrow of a biblical repentance is also a lively grief, a grief that quickens the soul. The sorrow that quickens the soul, that makes the soul alive. The sorrow of the world works death. It indisposes a man for activity. But godly sorrow quickens a man to the spiritual performance of a spiritual duty. What he's saying is, if you have godly sorrow, guess what? You're not only going to confess your sin, you're going to forsake it. Godly sorrow leads to a change of life. It leads to forsaking. The former, that is, worldly sorrow, arises from a slavish dread which chills and stiffens the soul. The latter, that is, godly sorrow, from faith and love which warm the heart and dispose it to be ardent and active. He who conceals his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses shall have mercy. True confession is saying and believing that your sin is what God says it is. Your sin deserves what God says it deserves. It's not only admitting that you sin, but forsaking your sin. It means that you stop doing what David initially did, covering up, and you do what David later did. I've confessed my sin. Lord, I deserve your wrath, and you would be perfectly just if you would damn me to hell. Yes, our text says there are two ways of dealing with our sin. You can cover it up, or you confess it up. If you cover it up, God will uncover it. One day He'll uncover it. And that which you've done in the darkness will be blazed out in the light, is what Jesus said. But on the other hand, if you confess up and continually confess up, God will have mercy in the form of forgiveness and joy, usefulness. If you deal with your sin in the way we've described in this message, you will have taken the necessary step for changing the pattern of sin in your life. And in my counseling experience, I can tell you this. I can tell you this because I'm confident in what the Bible teaches in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 and other places. But I'm confident that many people who never change, they get stuck. Because they really don't confess their sin in a biblical way, flee to the cross, and then get up with a determination that by God's grace and with God's help, they're not only going to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but they're going to forsake it and run from it. You and I, my friends, will never become sinless in this world. But I believe if we deal with our sin in the way Proverbs 28 verse 13 talks about, we will sin less. We won't be sinless, but we will sin less. Because this is the beginning, the first step in real change in the life of a believer. And I close by asking you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, which of the strategies mentioned in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 is the way you're dealing with your sin? Are you covering it up? Are you ignoring it? Are you hiding? Are you lying? Are you using euphemisms? Are you excusing it? Or are you confessing it? Well, God says, if you conceal it, you won't prosper. If you confess and forsake it, you'll find mercy. Mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, which is so plain and so helpful, so relevant, so practical. Lord, what a wonderful God You are. You could have left us to ourselves, but You didn't. You sent Your own Son into the world to live for us, to die for us. You sent Your Spirit to bring conviction. You sent Your Spirit to lead us to the cross. You sent Your Spirit to bring us to the place where we will confess. And then You promised, Lord, and we take at Your word that as we really confess and forsake our sin, we'll be different. We will prosper. Bless Your word. Preach this morning faithfully, clearly, about the importance of correct teaching and the importance of combining love and truth, producing love. And the truth tonight about the importance of dealing regularly and constantly with our sins. Make us to be people who love the cross because we understand how great sinners we are. We pray this in Christ's name.